Psalm chapter 2. We're going to be going through all 12 verses, 1 through 12. Title of the message is Bow to the King. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when you're there, please stand. And I'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So, verses 1 through 12, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and His anointed one. Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then He speaks to them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath. I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or He will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion. For His anger may ignite at any moment. All those who take refuge in Him are happy." Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You've given us the Bible, Lord, and that You've given us the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text so that we could understand what Your word means and what You're saying to us, Lord. I pray, God, that You would remove all weakness and imperfection in me, Lord, and that this would be Your word, Lord, that is presented to Your people, Lord, and You would just give us all hearts to ears to hear and hearts to receive Your word, and that we would apply the truths that You would have us apply. And we pray all this to You, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Worship is one of the most fundamental things that a Christian does on a daily basis. God, in His sovereignty and His grace, has chosen to save us, even though we do not deserve it. And as a result, our hearts are stirred to worship God through songs, study, prayer, praise, good deeds, and even our daily attitude. In fact, our entire life is centered on worship. With that said, we need to make sure that our worship is pleasing to God. Last week, when we were going through Psalm 1, I explained that God does not accept worship on our terms, but instead He accepts it on His terms only. And so this means that our worship has to be an informed worship. And so what informs our worship? Well, obviously the Word of God is what informs our worship. Worship is something that comes from knowledge. Now, God has given us a perfect worship book as an example in the canon of Scripture. The book of Psalms records by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the acceptable, worshipful words given back to God by His people. So often, people might mistake worship for an emotional high or that tingle in the tummy that I talked about. But true worship is something that pleases God. But it doesn't only please God. True worship, if it's going to be true worship, also instructs the believer in deep truth and in theology. And Psalm 2 certainly will not be an exception to this. It is a very theological psalm of worship. And so as we study these worshipful words written to God, may we reflect upon our own worship and see the need for a deep and truly satisfying worship of God. Now, this message to simplify it is broken up into five sections. The text neatly breaks up into four. And so that's four of the five. And then the first part we'll talk about is background, because you guys know me, I'm really big on background. And so moving straight into the background then, when I preached through Psalm 1, I mentioned how important genre is in interpreting individual psalms. I also mentioned that there's at least nine different genres. Some people say there's more, some say there's less. I'll go with nine because I've been convinced of that. Well, Psalm 2 also falls into one of these nine genres. And in fact, the name of this genre is that of a royal psalm. That's what these ones are called. And like the wisdom psalm we talked about last week, royal psalms are not complicated. In fact, there's only one thing that has to be there for a psalm to be a royal psalm. For a psalm to be a royal psalm, it just needs to talk about the relationship between the Davidic king and God. Now, by Davidic king, I mean any king that is descended from David. So David or any of his descendants after him who reigned, they are the Davidic kings. So Royal Psalm only has that one element, that it's talking about the Davidic king and his relationship with God. As a result, you could see a whole bunch of variety within the Royal Psalms. For example, Psalm 20 is a prayer before the Davidic king goes into battle. Psalm 21 is a prayer of thanksgiving after a Davidic king won a battle. Psalm 45 is a prayer for the king on his wedding day. So royal psalms come in all sorts of varieties. You just know it's a royal psalm when it's talking about David or his sons that reign. Now the purpose of the royal psalms is that these were prayers for or about the Davidic king, and these weren't just for them. These were incorporated into the worship of all of Israel. And it's a perfect Old Testament example of praying for the rulers. We all know that the New Testament tells us to pray for the rulers, right? Well, the book of Psalms gives us a number of prayers for the rulers. And so it gives us good examples. Not only that, as I mentioned last week, every single psalm was either a song that was sung to God or it was a prayer that was prayed to God as part of Israel's corporate worship or liturgy. When they went and did their temple worship, they used the book of Psalms as their hymn books, and they had prescribed psalms for certain situations. And what this is meant to teach us then is that worship is not only meant to be a time where we speak devoted words back to God. It is that, but it's not only that. It's also a time, true worship is also a time that serves to instruct you, to instruct God's people in theology. And Psalm 2 is no exception to that. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the theology of Royal Psalms, because it can get pretty intense at times. Royal Psalms often focus on and highlight the theology of the relationship between God and David and his sons as the kings. Now, the basis of this covenant is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where God promised David that his throne would be established forever, and his son, Solomon, and the kings after would be God's representative on earth. Now, part of this covenant was unconditional, that David, you will always have a son on the throne. This will last forever. I will do this for you. That's unconditional. Yet, God added a conditional element to it. He said, I will bless your sons when they obey the law, and I'm going to hurt them when they disobey the law. Now, obviously, that's my paraphrase. And so because of that, since it was tied to the law, none of David's regular sons could truly fulfill God's unconditional aspect, or God's conditional aspect of the covenant, which made it necessary that in order for God to fulfill the unconditional aspect, there had to be a perfect Davidic king. So the whole point of the covenant was to show us that David's regular sons couldn't cut it. What we needed was a divine Messiah, a son of David, but one that lives forever and is perfect and never sins and always keeps the law. And so you kind of find this throughout the Old Testament when we deal with the messianic prophecies and so forth. And what you'll see if you read 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, every single Davidic king, even the good ones like Hezekiah and Josiah, they all did something dumb. They all at least did one major sin that prevented them from being the fulfillment of the promise. And this was all meant to point the Jews to the Messiah. Now, what does this have to do with the book of Psalms? Well, last week I was telling you that the book of Psalms, that although these 150 Psalms were written over a 1,000-year period, remember, the people who ultimately put it together and ordered it by the moving of the Holy Spirit, they're the ones who intended the purpose of how this all came to us. And the purpose of the arrangement of the Psalter was to show us this covenant and how it plays out between David, God, and ultimately the Messiah. Remember, I told you that there were five books in the book of Psalms, and they're all arranged, not randomly, but with careful purpose. Books 1 and 2 have more royal psalms than any other, okay? Books 1 and 2 show, like, all these things, like the king's going to get married, so let's pray for that, or the king's getting coronated, and so forth. Well, book 3 kind of ends on a sad note. Psalm 89 is the last psalm of book 3, and the writer of Psalm 89 laments that God has overthrown the Davidic king with the exile, and the covenant no longer stands. So when you get to the end of Book 3 of Psalms, it's like the psalmist is saying, there's no more Davidic king. And there wasn't. He's writing that in the post-exile time. They're back in the land, but there's no king. And he's nowhere to be found. And then you get to Book 4 and you're looking for some sort of hope. Guess what? There are no royal psalms in Book 4 of Psalms. They're all kingship psalms. Kingship psalms are psalms that talk about God being the king and we don't need a human king. And so it's kind of like here you have the royal psalms in books 1 and 2. Then you have book 3 ending with no more Davidic kings. Ah, the covenant's done. Look what God's done. Book 4, God's our king. But then we get to book 5. All right. And Psalm 110 and Psalm 132 claim again that the Davidic king will one day rule over every nation. And this would be God's kingdom on earth. And so these post-exile Jews who put the book of Psalms together, they learned to live and worship without a Davidic king. But they end their worship book with the anticipation that one day that king would be restored. And it's from that point onward in history that the Jews eagerly awaited and still await their Messiah. And that's what the Orthodox Jews are still counting on today. They're waiting for this Messiah who will fulfill these promises. And they want to see God's covenant restored. And so their book of worship that they created to worship God helped them frame the theology of the Messiah and commit it to their national memory. Worship is a powerful thing. As I said, it's not just meant to make us happy. The whole book of Psalms was meant to teach this theological truth that God's Messiah is going to come. And probably you could say more theology comes out about the Messiah and Jewish thought from the Psalms than any other source. If you look to how many times the New Testament ties something Jesus does back to a psalm, the numbers are just humongous. And that's why, like some of the songs Ryan sang today, in fact, all of them, if you pay attention to the words, they frame our theology on salvation. It's awesome, especially the All I Have is Christ. That was fantastic. And so worship is something that's supposed to teach us theology. And so with that said, then, what is written in these royal psalms, there's two more aspects that I want to point out. What is written in these royal psalms, often it literally, in one sense, refers to these human kings that are descended from David. And a lot of times the ones that David wrote even apply to David himself. But almost all these psalms use exaggerated language. Like Psalm 2, which we opened up with, talks about all the kings of the world rebelling against God and the anointed. Well, David nor any of his sons had all the kings of the earth rebel against him at once. It was exaggerated language. But just about every Davidic king had all the surrounding nations against them. It's just China wasn't coming after them. It was just the nations that surrounded them. So on one hand, you see it talking about these kings themselves. But on another hand, these exaggerated or hyperbolic sentences in the book of Psalms get literally fulfilled with Jesus Christ. Because according to Revelation 19, all the kings will rebel against him. And so one thing that I want to point out when it comes to the royal Psalms, and then we'll kind of be done with the theology behind it, is that there's a dual focus or there's a dual interpretation in most cases. Okay, one interpretation or one focus is on the Davidic kings themselves. But then way off in the future, there's another focus on the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And whenever you have exaggerative language, Jesus always fulfills it literally, even though David's regular sons could not. And we're going to see this played out in Psalm 2 as well. And so with that said, then we only have two other background issues that are pretty easy to solve. What purpose did Psalm 2 serve in Israel's corporate worship? This was the coronation psalm. Meaning, whenever a king died and a new king now took the throne, this was the psalm that was supposed to be publicly read in front of all of Israel, before God and in front of all of Israel. And the significance of that will come out a little later. And so that was when this psalm was read. And then in addition to that, the last question we'd have to answer is, who wrote this? Now, Psalm 2 has no superscription that says a psalm of David. But we know David wrote this. And the reason why we know is because Acts chapter 4, verse 25, says David wrote this. You have to understand that the whole Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit knows who wrote Scripture. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, the apostles are referring back to this verse, and they said, you said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, and they go on to quote the first two verses of this psalm. So how do we know David wrote this? Because the Holy Spirit tells us in the book of Acts. And so that's all the background you need to know. It's a royal psalm. Royal psalms only have one element. They're heavily theological. Almost always when it says one thing, you could apply it in two ways, to the kings then and to Jesus Christ in a more literal way. So now we could jump into Psalm 2 itself. And really, you know, this is an easy one to go through. It's neatly divided into four sections of three verses. So verses 1 through 3 is the first section, and that focuses on the rebellion of the nations. The second section is verses 4 through 6. that focuses on God's sovereign and unchallenged rule from heaven. And then division 3 is verses 7 through 9. It records God's decree concerning the Davidic king. And then the final section, verses 10 through 12, demonstrates the actual rule of the Messiah upon the earth and commands these rebels to repent. So with that, let's look at verses 1 through 3, which I titled this part, Why Do the Nations Rebel? So verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. All right. So these verses record the rebellion of the nations against God and against his anointed. Now, David, the author, is actually amazed by this fact because verse 1 is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is when a person's scratching their head and they ask a question because the answer always is implied like, okay, either no or these people are stupid. What I mean by that is when he's saying, why do the nations and the peoples plot in vain? What David is really saying is, I cannot believe these nations are so stupid as to rebel against God. That's what verse 1 is really saying. He's saying, these guys are just fools. I mean, who can possibly think they could defeat God? It'd kind of be like if you walk outside and you're evangelizing to somebody and they say them and their best friend hatched a plot in their garage to destroy God. We'd kind of like scratch our heads at them and say, okay, are you sure? I mean, that's how David is framing this question. So he asks, why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? He's just simply dumbfounded. All right, now verse 2 tells us a little more about the nature of this rebellion. These people actually take a stand against God. In other words, they form an alliance, and they think that with their combined power and their conspiracy, that they could succeed against God. So David writes, quote, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. So these people are getting together, and they think because of our unity of numbers, we can actually rebel against God and cast his control off from us. And notice that they just don't rebel against God. They rebel against the Lord and who else? His anointed. Remember, John 5:23, Jesus said, anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's a total package. You hate one, you hate the other. You love one, bless you, you love the other. And so if you're going to hate God's Messiah, you hate God. And if you love God, you love his Messiah. And it's just the way it works. Now, the true motive of the rebels becomes apparent in verse 3. They say, let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. This here is the battle cry for all unbelievers. Every unbeliever out there invents some sort of foolish idea or myth to convince themselves either that God's not real or they make God in such a way that they are not under his authority and they don't have to worry about the judgment to come. See, these unbelievers do not want to come to terms with the fact that God is sovereign and he is the judge. People say, you can't judge me, and they even want to apply that to God. You know, and if they say only God could judge me, they really don't mean it, just to let you know. Now, Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 32, and don't worry, we're not going to read the big chunk of text, but it paints a perfect picture of fallen humanity. It says that all fallen people know the truth, but they suppress it in their heart and they trade it for a lie. They exchange the truth for a lie. Why do they do it? Because they're trying to cast off God's chains. They want to be free from him. So they convince themselves that he's not there. And then what does Romans 1 tell us? God turns them over to their depravity. Meaning if they could convince themselves there's no God, that means there's no judgment. And then they live it up. They plunge deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. All the while, they're just racking up more judgment for themselves. And this comes straight from Satan. The goal of Satan has always been to get people to rebel against God, just as he rebelled. This goes all the way back to the garden. What did Satan tell Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 5? Paraphrasing, he told Eve that God's holding out on them. You see, God set divine conditions of blessings and curses, just like he always does. Obey, you'll be blessed. Defy me, you'll be cursed with death. And interestingly enough, there was only one thing that they could disobey him on, eating fruit from one tree. That means everything else Adam and Eve could have done, they would have been blessed for. Just one stinking thing. And they didn't even have a sin nature. So God says, do whatever you want, and I'm going to bless you, and you're going to walk with me, and you're going to live forever. but don't eat that one, don't eat the fruit from that one tree there. And somehow Satan was able to misconstrue that and convince Eve that that divine condition of blessing was really an unfair, hostile restriction by a selfish God who wanted to hold mankind back from true freedom. No, no, he says, you won't die. You eat of that fruit, and what's going to happen? You'll become like God. That's what he says to Eve. So even when God says pretty much you can't really blow this thing, there's only one way you could blow it, do whatever, I'm with you, and we still blow it. Why? Because Satan turned it around and tried to say God was taking away true freedom from us. Eve took the bait. Adam pretty much must have liked the idea of such freedom, because Paul tells us that Eve was deceived, not Adam. That means he knew what he was doing. He must have liked this idea of freedom and rebellion. And the rest is history. All people since have been born with this rebellious nature, and this psalm here demonstrates that this rebellion reaches its climax in the form of political opposition of the nations and rulers against God and his Messiah. So everybody individually is rebels. That transfers eventually over into all nations and their rulers politically forming an alliance and trying to overthrow God. I know it's silly when you think about it. Now, dealing a lot in apologetics, I often have to engage in battle with certain charges from atheists. And the atheists today like to call themselves the new atheists. They've dubbed themselves with this title. And they take it one step further than the previous atheists. And they say that the God of the Bible is an evil megalomaniac who acts like a petty high school boyfriend, insecure in his jealousy. You know, he gets mad when you don't worship him. He wants you to always be focused on him. He's worse than Hitler. He flooded the earth. Why would I follow that God? That's the rebellious nature in their heart. I even read the writing of an existentialist, and I'm not talking about some lofty one. I'm talking about a nobody. I had a friend who's a deacon at another church up here. Some existentialist wrote something. He didn't know how to deal with it, so he passed it off to me. But you know what this existentialist wrote? He wrote, even if the God of the Bible is real, then he plans to stand with the kings at the end who oppose Christ at Megiddo, because if humanity puts their minds together, they could destroy God. That was this person's argument. And so this lunacy is for real. People are that stupid. They just are. They really think that, hey, we could defy God, and if we really put our minds to it, we could actually rebel against him successfully. And so nothing's changed. Fallen man is hostile to God and is in a state of declared war against God. Fallen man wants nothing more than to be free from God, his commandments, and his judgment. And so that's kind of what mankind's battle cry is. Let's cast their chains off of us. Now, as I said, these psalms, these royal psalms, have an application to David or his sons and an application to Jesus Christ. So really quickly, I want to hit that with these first three verses. Putting this in the perspective of David and his descendants who ruled, they knew that Israel was God's kingdom or his theocracy on earth. And so the surrounding nations were always trying to destroy Israel and its king. All you have to do is read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. It was a constant. You only need to read David's life actually as king in 2 Samuel to learn how many wars this guy had to fight against the nations just to keep control of what God gave them. And then, as I said, read Kings, read Chronicles, and see how often the subsequent kings after David were being attacked. The nations raged against God and his anointed kings. And bit by bit, they tried to break the yoke that David put on them 3,000 years ago. So in one sense, this was fulfilled by the Davidic kings. Now, it wasn't all the kings of the earth, but it was a lot of the kings surrounding Israel. Well, then we put it in the New Testament perspective and we look at what's said of Jesus Christ. Well, God continued to reveal more about this psalm, and we know from Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 30, that this also was partially fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You had the kings or rulers get together. Herod, Pilate, the high priest of Judaism, they got together. You had the nations, meaning the Jews and the Romans, conspire together to nail Jesus to the cross. In Luke 19:14, Jesus in a parable even says what they were going to say of him. In Luke 19:14, Jesus said that they would say, quote, "We don't want this man to rule over us." You know, God picks his man. He picks his Messiah, and the Jews and the Romans and the leaders all conspire together and say, we don't want this man to rule over us. And so they nail him to a cross. Now, this rejection of Jesus demonstrates that he indeed was a Davidic king, because the same type of conspiracies that befell the other kings, fell against him in an even worse way. So he partially fulfilled this in his first coming, and in his second coming, he totally fulfills this. If you get a chance, read Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. What you'll see there is Jesus Christ returns, and his angels with him. And what happens is all the kings of the earth, every single one of them, underneath the Antichrist, marches to battle against Christ to try to oppose him. That's what Psalms 2 ultimately is talking about. So we see it partially fulfilled with David and his sons, and partially fulfilled in Christ's first coming, but we see it totally fulfilled in his second coming. And so that's what's going on here. What was exaggerated language in Psalm 2 becomes a reality in Revelation 19. And so man's foolishness reaches its height when they're dumb enough to think they can rebel against God. So that's the first three verses, man's rebellion. The next three verses show God's response to this rebellion. And quite honestly, this shouldn't be surprising to us. So let's look at verses 4 through 6. And I titled this part, "The Lord Mocks the Rebels." Verse 4, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain." All right, so the second section demonstrates the utter futility in the rebellion of man against God. Verse 4 says that God from heaven laughs. And in fact, it says the Lord ridicules them. So the description turns away from what rebellious men are saying, and it goes up to heaven and shows what God is saying. And notice that God does not negotiate with the rebels, nor does he submit to their demands, which means God doesn't really believe in democracy when it comes to his will. Because here you have the whole world saying, "God, we disagree with you." He's not saying, "Oh, well, man, you guys are right. Fine, my bad. No Jewish Messiah." You don't see God do that. What does he do? He laughs. He ridicules them. And the fact that he's laughing from heaven, once again, David's showing the futility of this rebellion. How could man on earth truly rebel against God in heaven? Can we really get to heaven into God's localized presence? Let's pretend we can make a weapon that could somehow break us through the dimensions, kind of talking like Missler here, and then we get into God's throne room in heaven. What would happen the second we end up in his throne room? Well, we all have sin. We die instantly. So no rebellion could work against God. So David's right away saying, "God's in heaven. This is futile." And then God's even laughing. And he should, because this would be funny. Little fleas. Just picture little fleas and ants going, you know, at us. We'd look at it and just stomp on it, you know. And that's kind of what this is, but even to a more infinite degree. And so verse 5 tells us that God, quote, "speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath." You know, the very thought of rebellion causes God to get angry, and it should. And so he acts in wrath, and he tells them plainly in verse 6 what he's decided. He says, "I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain." In other words, what is the point of your rebellion? I've appointed my king. I don't care if you all disagree with me. You know, I'm God. I'm sovereign, not you. Accept it. My rule will come from Jerusalem. Now, could you imagine today if God, like, announced and everybody could hear it, if God announced this very thing today, which technically he does in Psalm 2, but if everybody heard it today, you think people would say, "Oh, well, God says it, we need to obey it"? No, this would just anger the nations left and right if they were told they had to serve Israel of all countries and be under the dominion of a Jewish political ruler. They would go nuts because of the widespread anti-Semitism from one end of this world to the other. And so likewise, the nations in David's time went nuts as well. They couldn't stand the fact that Israel was to rule the promised land and that David was to be the king. Now, God, in his sovereignty, gave David the ability to subdue all these enemies, and he did. Now, in terms of Christ's enemies, they plot against him, but their plots also were futile. They kill him on a cross trying to make God curse him. Then they put Roman guards there, bless you, to try to somehow keep him in the grave. Well, we all know the story. How did God laugh at them? Well, he rose Jesus from the dead by blessing Jesus and knocked the tombstone down. The Romans fled, and the rest is history. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, poured the Holy Spirit upon the church, and now almost people from every nation, tribe, and tongue are Christians. So the conspiracies of man, no matter how intense or intriguing they get, you can't stop the will of God. And when Christ returns, according to Revelation 19, once again, those nations will literally be lined up at a real battlefield in Israel called Megiddo, and somehow thinking that they could go to war with God and win. But we know what's going to happen because we've read Revelation 19 and 20. God's wrath will be poured out, the kingdom will be established in Jerusalem, and Christ will reign for 1,000 years. That's what the text says, and that's the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. So man cannot thwart God, period. And so these verses demonstrate that rebellion leads to wrath. So don't rebel. Man just needs to accept what God has decided. Now, the next three verses reiterate what God has decided. So let's look at verses 7 through 9. We'll see that the Lord's decree stands. Verses 7 through 9 reads, "I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery.'" That's Revelation 19. You see it fulfilled there. But anyway, this third section changes from God talking to the king talking. And the king, or the son, says, "I will declare the Lord's decree." So section 1 records rebellious humanity's words, section 2 records God's response, and section 3 records the king's submission to God by declaring what God has declared to him. Remember, that's what I told you guys worship was. God has revealed things to us, and then we declare it back to him in praise, and that actually teaches us, and it's the model worshiper. That's what the king is doing here. He's just repeating back to God what God has declared. Now, what did God decree? He decreed, "You are my son. Today, I have become your father." Going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, God made a promise to David there that his son Solomon would be adopted to God. So God said, "Your son will become my son, and I will be like his father, and I'll bless him when he does good, and I'm going to hurt him when he does bad." Okay, so in a sense, what God promised David is, "I'm going to adopt your sons who are the king." And getting back to the point that I said, when this was the psalm that was read at the coronation, here's the significance of that. This psalm was read during the coronation, indicating that the moment the king took power, he was now an adopted son of God. And this has theological significance because the promised land is God's. God calls Israel his land. Like, we know the whole universe is his. But multiple times in the Old Testament, he calls the land of Israel his. Okay? And if somebody is going to have the legitimate right to rule it, they need to be an heir. And so God declared David's royal sons to be his adopted sons. And that's why he says, "You shall be my son, and today I have become your father." And so that's what we see happening with David's sons, that they're sons of God, adopted. But remember how I said Jesus fulfills this exaggerative language literally? In John 3:16, we read that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. So he's not an adopted son. He is the Son of God. He did not have a human father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And so he is the Son of God, literally. And Paul then applies this sonship language to Jesus in Acts chapter 13, verses 33 through 34. He quotes Psalm 2:7 there and applies it to Christ's resurrection. In other words, Jesus literally is the Son of God, but he inherits David's covenant blessings after his resurrection. And we know that's true because what was David promised in Psalm 2? That the ends of the earth would be his possession. What does Jesus say immediately after his resurrection in Matthew 28:18? "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." And then Paul ties that all up in Acts chapter 13, verses 33 through 34. And that's fulfilling what we just read in Psalms 2, where God says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." My point with this is no Davidic king ever ruled to the ends of the earth. But to Jesus Christ, the entire world is his. All authority is his right now. When he comes back in Revelation 19, okay, he's coming back to claim the whole world, and literally the ends of the earth and every nation will be under his dominion. So once again, we see the statement made of David's sons, but it's literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the ultimate son of David. And what does God finish the promise with? He says, "You will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like pottery," which is what we see once again in Revelation 19 and 20. So with the son repeating what God has promised to him, God in his grace gives the rebels one last chance to repent, and that's the last section, verses 10 through 12, which I title that part, Listen to God, People of the Earth. Meaning these nations rebel, yet God is still going to say one more time, repent. So verse 10, So now kings, be wise, receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All those who take refuge in him are happy. All right, so this fourth and final section has a new voice speaking here, the narrator. Like section one's the nations talking, section two, God, section three, the king, repeating what God said. Then section four, it's a narrator. Now, this has caused some people to argue that maybe the Trinity's holding a conversation here. Because you have God talk in section two, the Messiah or the Son talk in section three, then you have this unnamed person speaking to the whole world in the last section, in section 4. And so since the Holy Spirit doesn't really have a name and he's the one who inspires Scripture and sends the message out to the world, some people speculate that, hey, this is a conversation among the triune God. I don't know. I'm not going to like plant a stake in the ground and say it is, but it is a pretty cool idea. Whatever the case may be, though, the warning has been given in the first three sections. And so now the exhortation to cease in rebellion is given to the nations. The kings are told in verses 10 and 11 to, quote, be wise, receive instruction, serve the Lord with reverential awe, and rejoice with trembling. Meaning, you better do these things. Be wise, receive instruction, serve the Lord with awe, reverential awe, and rejoice with trembling. In other words, now that you know that God has chosen Zion and its king to reign, submit. Otherwise, wrath is coming. Now, verse 12 says, pay homage to or kiss the Son. Your translation says kiss. Mine says pay homage. They mean the same thing. Okay, so pay homage to the Son or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. Meaning the Son of God is not just this peaceful hippie like people like to make him out to be, but also he is a judge and his anger could ignite and destroy people. Now, we know during the later part of David's reign, to talk about the initial fulfillment, the nations surrounding Israel did pay homage, and that continued for the entire reign of Solomon. But the later kings rarely paid homage, and so what did God do to them? He destroyed those surrounding nations with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they never came back. So in that sense, it was fulfilled. And during this church age, kind of applying it to Christ, many kings of the world have accepted Christ and their nations have been blessed. Others have rebelled against Christ. And you could just look through history, perhaps at communist countries which deny God exists. Look at their body count. Look at their economic poorness and poverty and all that type of stuff. So even in our church age, Christ blesses those who are his and often curses the countries who revolt against him. And ultimately, I keep going back to Revelation 19 because that's the ultimate fulfillment of this. There's going to be the final showdown. The nations are going to refuse to heed this warning. And they're going to refuse to heed the warning of a seven-year tribulation of just God's wrath falling upon the earth. And rather than repent, they all grab their weapons and they go to this battlefield and say, we're going to destroy God. And apparently some existentialism in the high desert is going to be with them. And so that's what's going on there. They weren't listening to what the scriptures say. They weren't listening to the exhortation. So there's the warning. You're all going to die. Okay, but here's the thing. There is also one promise of blessing here. And it ends with all those who take refuge in him, meaning the Son, are happy. Now, some translations say are blessed. The Hebrew word is happy. It's not the one that normally occurs for blessed. But you know what? Either apply. If you take refuge in the Son, you're saved. And so your sins are forgiven. So, of course, you're going to be happy like, wow, I'm not going to be damned with these rebels and things like that. I get to live with God for all eternity. So take refuge in God. That's what this is saying. And may we carry that message to the lost. This final speaker of Psalms chapter 2, in a sense, is evangelizing. He's telling people to repent, and he's telling them of the promise of taking refuge in the Son. Could we do the same, is all I'm saying. That's what we need to do. We need to be out there telling people about the judgment to come, like Paul always did, and telling them about grace in Christ Jesus, which a lot of the songs today mention those very things. Awesome stuff. So in conclusion, Psalm 2 is a wonderful example of the deep theology available in God-honoring worship. God made a covenant with David, which was a deep relationship with both unconditional and conditional elements. David honored God by taking the words of that covenant and taking these promises and putting them in poetry to remind the kings of Israel who they were to God and to remind the nations that God reigns. And so every single time Israel recited this, when a new king took over, they learned of God's sovereignty. They learned of the nature of the mediatorial kingdom of God, which is just a fancy way of saying that God mediates his kingdom through chosen representatives, ultimately Jesus Christ, and that ultimately the entire world will be under the jurisdiction of the Messiah. As Christians, we could see even more in this psalm because God had bigger plans for this psalm. Every exaggerated statement applied to David's sons was or will be literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We saw the foretaste of some of the fulfillment in the first coming of Christ. And even today in the church, we see the unlimited power of the Lord Jesus Christ as he does the impossible. He transforms lives of all kinds of people, including kings. We even have a prince inviting one of our pastors to go to Ghana. It means God's controlling even royal figures out there. That's the unlimited power of Jesus Christ even right now. And then we see further in the book of Revelation that the nations will mount one last rebellion in a vain attempt to cast God's sovereign chains off of them, off of humanity. And the end result is going to be their destruction and the perfect fulfillment of everything that this psalm says. And guys, this is a song. It's not even a prophetic text. So when people say, I only learn in the sermon, no, that's wrong. The whole worship service is supposed to be an instruction from the Lord, meaning from the opening song to the closing song to the prayers. All of it is instructional, including the sermon. This was a song that packed that much theology. And by the way, this is the fast version of this, and I know it took a long time. We could spend a lot more time in this psalm and dig way more theology out of it. And so remember that. That is the power of worship. This is what you can learn when you take what God has revealed to you in Scripture and then shoot it right back at God in praise, prayer, or song. And not only do you honor God with a worship that pleases him when you do that, but you yourself are edified as his scriptural truths take deep root in your heart. And so let that be one of the main purposes of worship, the twofold purposes, praising God and at the same time being edified by his word that you're praising him with. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we just pray, Lord, that through these psalms, even the ones that get theological like this one and even have prophetic overtones to it, even though it's a song, Lord, we pray, Lord, that from these we don't miss the purpose, we don't miss the point. And the point is, these are worshipful words that were recited and prayed to you, Lord. And these worshipful words were extremely theological, so theological that volumes could be written about them. May we remember that worship serves that purpose, one, to praise and glorify you, and two, to edify the saints so that we could understand you better and worship you in a way that's pleasing to you, Lord, and that we could have renewed minds by your word. Not that we just read, Lord, but that we also speak your words back to you, Lord, because we know that what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. Please entrust these things to us, Lord, and be with us and have us always be a church that is intentional in our worship and worships in a manner pleasing to you. We pray this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.